We're going to begin today a two-part message on the interview with Nicodemus, one of the most famous stories in the New Testament, and a passage which we love to quote, which I'm not going to get to today. But we will get to it, I promise you. But we have to lay some background first. I call this message One Night True Light, an interview with Nicodemus. And I'm going to read it, all first 15 verses, and then we're going to consider them one at a time. So if you have the third chapter of the Gospel of John, and you can watch it on the screen in just a moment, we're going to be considering this story with Nicodemus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." I want to begin with verse 1 I call the background of Nicodemus. And let's listen again to what John writes here in this gospel. He says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Let's consider some of the background of Nicodemus from what we learn from the scripture here and in other places. And first of all, we discover that he was a Pharisee. A Pharisee, and that was a brotherhood of very committed people. In fact, in order to become a member of the Pharisees, a man had to stand in front of three witnesses and pledge that he would live the rest of his life by obeying the law of Moses and the scribal law. He had to commit that he would do his best to not break a single rule. He would live the law of Moses and the oral tradition that the scribes had prescribed. I want to mention just a minute here that I appreciate the scribes. Sometimes we kind of beat up on them. We talk about the scribes and the Pharisees and put them in a category of being evil people, and that's not really true. The scribes, we're grateful for the scribes. You see, they are the ones who kept the Old Testament alive. The Old Testament was not written in stone. It was not written on some sort of permanent fixture. It was written on parchment, and that parchment would fade after so many years. So in order to keep it, you had to keep copying it. You had to copy it. Generation after generation after generation would have to copy it so that they'd always have a fresh representation of the Scripture. And these scribes were very, very precise at copying the Scripture. When I was in seminary, I learned of one particular group of scribes called the Masoretic scribes. And they were very accurate in their copying of the Scripture. In fact, what they would do is when a scribe had copied a book, let's pretend it was the book of Isaiah, to give you an example, then that book would have to be compared with the master text. And what the leader would do is they'd take the middle chapter of the book, and then they'd take the middle sentence of that chapter, and then they take the middle letter of that sentence, and they would compare it to the master text. And if that letter was not precisely the exact same letter as the master text, that text, the scribe copy, was thrown away. How would you like to spend a month copying something only to discover you missed a comma or missed a period, or, you know, and or you get the idea. They were very precise, and we're thankful that we have the Old Testament. In fact, later in history, the Old Testament was written in Greek. That's called the Septuagint. And the Greek copies can be compared with what we have left of the Hebrew copies. And we can see that they were very precise. So we're grateful for the scribes. But there was a bad thing about the scribes. As they copied the scriptures generation after generation, they weren't content with just copying the scriptures. They began to try to interpret the scriptures. And the scribes taught that the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, contained all that a person would need to know in order to live a successful, righteous life. So if something was not said explicitly in the law, it must be there implicitly in the law. So they would look at the statements in the books of the Bible, and if they didn't see something that they needed, they would interpret what they think it probably meant. And so they would interpret, they would analyze, and they were obsessed with defining things. Let me give you a quick example. In the Ten Commandments, God said that you shall honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So the Jews were commanded to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Well, the scribes said, well, we've got to define when the Sabbath day begins. When does the Sabbath day begin? And they began by saying the Sabbath day begins when a man can't see the difference between blue and green at 20 paces. They can't distinguish between those two colors at 20 paces. That's sunset. That's the beginning of the Sabbath. Sabbath keeping was very, very important. In fact, later in history, the scribal law would be written down in a document called the Mishnah. And that codified scribal law would have a section on keeping the Sabbath that would last for 24 chapters. 24 chapters, hundreds of rules of what a person could not do on the Sabbath. One of the examples is you could not work on the Sabbath. Working on the Sabbath was considered sinful. So the scribes had to define what does it mean to work. And they came up with 39 different categories of what it meant to work. One of those examples was tying a knot. For them, tying a knot was work. So you couldn't tie a knot. They prohibited a person getting a rope and tying a knot. However, the scribes made exceptions for tying your shoes. You could tie the strap on your shoes. And they made exceptions for women. Women were allowed to tie their girdles and tie their scarves up of their clothing. So here's an example of how people kind of got around the rule. You couldn't tie a knot. You couldn't tie a knot with a rope. Suppose you were thirsty and you wanted to get a drink of water from the well. Well, it was illegal to tie the rope to the bucket. But what you could do is you could borrow your wife's girdle and go and tie that to the bucket and lower it in there and get you some water because that was allowed. You see how silly this guy? Another rule was that you could not travel on the Sabbath. Traveling was considered to be work of some sort. And so they had to define, well, what does it mean to travel? And they defined that it meant you could not go more than 2,000 cubits, which in our day would be 1,000 yards. You could not walk more than 1,000 yards from your home because if you took one more step, you'd be traveling and that would be considered work. So how do people get around that? Well, if on the day before the Sabbath, you took a rope and you tied a knot to the end of the street on the ground, you could consider the whole street to be your house. And you could go 1,000 yards beyond that. Or you could even take some food, enough for one meal, and place it at a lodging place, and that would be considered your temporary house. And you could travel to the lodging place, and then you could travel 1,000 yards beyond that. And that wouldn't be considered. Well, you say, how silly this guy. I mean, they had the category of carrying a burden. And after generations of argument, they decided, what's the meaning of a burden? And they defined that a burden was anything that weighed more than a dried fig. A burden was you could only be allowed to have milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put upon a wound, or oil enough to anoint a finger. Picking up anything else was considered work, carrying a burden. Isn't this ridiculous? Ridiculous. And yet to the first century Jews of Jesus' day, the ones who were dedicated, this was religion. Keeping hundreds and hundreds of petty rules. And the Pharisees were the very ones who stood in front of three witnesses and says, I'll keep the rules. I'll pledge my life to obey every rule. That's following the rules. That's following the law of Moses. That's being religious. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, dedicated to keeping the rules. But also we learned that Nicodemus was a ruler. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, or Sanhedrin, however you want to say it. That was the Supreme Court of the Jews. It had 70 members plus the high priest, 71 total. Those members were the most respected people in the country. Some of them were priests. Some of them were rabbis. Some of them were scribes. Some of them were businessmen who were wealthy and were respected in the community. It was made up of the elders of the people, the respected people. Nicodemus was a respected guy. He was part of their Congress, we might say. Although in our day, Congress isn't very much respected. But in his day, the Sanhedrin was respected, and he was a member, a ruling person. Thirdly, we know he was wealthy, and that doesn't come out in this text, but it does come out at the end of John's Gospel. When Jesus is buried, Nicodemus joins with Joseph of Arimathea, who is also a member of the Sanhedrin, and they buried Jesus. And the text says that Nicodemus brought 75 pounds worth of ointment to anoint Jesus' body. That is enough spices for a king. Nicodemus brought that. So we know he had money. He came from a wealthy family. So here he's a very dedicated Jew. He's an educated, respected elder in his country, and he's a wealthy guy. And it's the wonder of wonders that he comes to Jesus at all. He comes to talk to a homeless carpenter. Why would somebody do that? That's the background of Nicodemus. Let's look at the timing of Nicodemus. Verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night. By night. Well, he came by night. Certainly that was a time when he could talk privately with Jesus. And I'm sure that he would want to talk privately with Jesus. But it's also very possible that he wanted to talk to Jesus privately so the other guys in the Sanhedrin wouldn't know he was there. He didn't want to tick off his friends. He didn't want to make a commotion among the ruling council of his people. He wanted to quietly and privately talk with Jesus to protect his reputation. And he comes to Jesus by night in verse 2, and he makes a statement. He says, Rabbi, and notice how he calls him here, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, he does make a very respectful statement. He calls him Rabbi. Nicodemus himself is a rabbi. And he says, we. So there were some other people besides Nicodemus that saw something spiritual in Jesus. He says, we see the miracles that you're doing. And those miracles have impressed us. While we see the wonders that you're performing, and we recognize that nobody can do these kinds of miracles unless God is working through them. That's the truth. And I give him credit for understanding that. That's the truth. He recognizes that these are the works of God. And he sees Jesus as a fellow rabbi whom God is doing something great with, and he wants to have a conversation with him. But I want you to notice the challenge of Jesus in verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly. By the way, in Hebrew, that means amen. Jesus is saying, amen, amen. Listen up. Listen to what I'm about to say. It's an important statement. Amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus says something unexpected. Now, as a Pharisee, Nicodemus believed in the kingdom of God. He understood that the kingdom of God was the messianic rule. The kingdom of God was when Messiah will come down and rule the world. When Israel will be elevated as the primary land of the earth, and the Messiah will rule, and the wicked Gentiles will be destroyed, and there'll be a time of peace and harmony under the rule of Messiah. That's what he understands. He's looking forward to the Messiah's rule, to the kingdom of God. And as a Pharisee, he has always expected that he'd be there. Well, he's a dedicated Jew. He's one of the ones that keeps those rules. He's expected that he would be a part of the kingdom of God. Why? He might be first in line. Here Jesus challenges that very concept of religion. Jesus tells them that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless that person's changed. Unless that person's changed. Unless that person experiences genethe enothem. Genethe enothem. Born again. It can also mean born from above, because enothem can also mean from above. And your Bible should have that as a footnote, that it can mean that. Genethe enothem. That you must be born again. Jesus said, Nicodemus, it's not being good enough by earning favor with God by keeping all these rules. You have to be radically changed. You have to be born again. You have to be born from above. Jesus tells this dedicated religionist that no one can enter God's kingdom unless they are born anew. No one can earn favor of God by being good enough in this life. They have to be radically changed. They must be completely a new existence. They must be born again, born from above with new life. Well, do you think that shocked Nicodemus? His whole understanding of religion was just challenged. And so in verse 4, we have a question of Nicodemus. He asked a question. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus takes the words of Jesus with crude literalism and he mocks the idea. It sounded ridiculous to him. What do you mean born again? What do you mean born from above? How could I be born again? I'm an older man. I'm a full-grown fella. What are you talking about? Nicodemus asked a sarcastic question. Kind of reminds me of a principle that the Apostle Paul would write about in 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And Paul would say, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural person can't get this message. It just doesn't make sense to them. They think it's ridiculous, because they don't have it in them to receive spiritual truth. And so Jesus has to bring Nicodemus to a place where he can understand the spiritual truth. Jesus begins to open this man's mind. Let's go back to the Gospel of John, verses 5 through 7. I call the explanation of Jesus. Jesus answered, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Do not marvel at that. Jesus is saying your birth determines your nature. If you're born physically and only physically, then what you have is a physical life and the limitation of a physical life. And that limitation includes a fallen human nature. It includes a sinful nature. And a sinful nature will never be allowed to dwell in the holiness of God's kingdom. There must be more than a physical birth. There has to be a spiritual birth. Notice that Jesus didn't say, I recommend that you be changed. He didn't say, it's my opinion that it's probably a good idea that you be different. He said, you must. You must. Necessity. You must be born again. And he's talking to one of the most dedicated religious people on the planet Earth in that generation. You must be born again. You have to have a different nature. Spiritual birth provides a new beginning. It creates a new person. Born from above. Only what is truly spiritual can dwell with the spiritual. Now, I'll deal with the issue of water and the Spirit in just a moment. Nicodemus was confused. Here he is. He thought he was going to have a conversation with Jesus about how to live out the law of Moses, like everybody else did that he ever talked to. And here Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you have to be radically changed to even be in God's kingdom. Nicodemus is confused. So let's look at verse 8. I call the illustration of Jesus. Jesus begins to explain it. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus uses an illustration from nature. Perhaps that very evening the wind was blowing on both of these men. Perhaps there was a breeze that was blowing across their faces as Jesus was speaking. And I want to remind you that Nicodemus is not a 21st century meteorologist, okay? We understand a lot more about wind now than a first century man would have understood. So don't take Jesus' words in a scientific format. That's not what he's trying to do here. He's simply saying to a first century man, Nicodemus, you feel the wind, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. You can't explain it. It's invisible. It's mysterious. It's unpredictable. But you can feel it's there. You know it's there. It's making a difference upon you. And it's as if Jesus was saying, Nicodemus, spiritual life is that real. You may not understand it, but it's real. It's interesting to me that both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word for spirit is also the word for wind. In Greek, the word for wind is pneuma, and it also means spirit. In Hebrew, the word is ruach, and it also means wind and spirit. And it's if Jesus saying again, Nicodemus, feel the wind. Feel the breeze upon your face. You don't deny it's there. You can't see it, but you know it's real. It's just like that. Heavenly life, life from above, new birth. Is that possible? God is able to give a new spirit, a new nature, a new beginning, even if you can't understand how it works. Christianity has always been described as a new birth. Let's look at a couple of verses before we move on. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter wrote this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When God saves a person, He changes their spirit. They are born again. They're born from above. Both ideas are true. They are born anew. Look at something Paul wrote in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus 3:5 says this, But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration means new birth, new beginning, new life. It's a process that we don't completely understand. Somehow, when a person lifts up their eyes and asks Jesus into their heart, God quickens their spirit. He changes their spirit. He gives them a newness of spirit. How that works, I can't explain to you. But there's a new birth. There's a newness of, so much so that Paul would say that when anyone is a Christian, they are a new creation. God pushes something new in them. He quickens their spirit, changes their spirit, and then the Holy Spirit indwells that new spirit. There's a newness. There's a new birth. And that's what Jesus was trying to explain to Nicodemus. Regeneration means a new birth, a new nature, a new beginning. Christians are people who have been born from above, born with a nature created by God. And just as we are born physically from two parents, so we are also born spiritually from two parents. We are born from the Word of God, and we are born from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and convicts and pulls and draws a person to God. And they're born by these two parents. We're changed. We're made different. This reminds me of a story of a working man who had been a drunkard most of his life. And he had often misused his money and neglected his family. By the grace of God, he was saved and became a Christian. And after a little while, the fellows that he used to hang out with at the bar began to kid him a little bit. They began to joke at him and said, do you really believe all that Bible stuff? And he'd say, well, yes, I do. And they'd say, well, you really believe that Jesus changed water into wine? He thought for a minute. He said, yes, I do. And the friends would say, well, does he still do it? And the man said, well, I don't know if Jesus still changes water into wine, but I know that in this house, he changed beer into furniture. You see, when God saves a person, he changes that person. There's a spiritual birth. But Nicodemus was still confused. So let's look at the confusion of Nicodemus in verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be? How can these things be?" He questioned how. He's thinking, doesn't a person have the life they have? How could they get another chance? Isn't this life all we get? Don't the actions in this life determine our future? And he's thinking as a Pharisee. Remember, he's a Pharisee. His whole life, religion has been about following rules. He's thinking his whole life that he has to earn salvation. And here Jesus is talking about new birth. And Jesus is introducing the concept of a supernatural change in a person. And Jesus is even saying that that supernatural change is necessary for everybody.
Amen.
And Nicodemus is saying, well, I can see that maybe those nasty Romans may need to be changed, and maybe those Greeks may need to be changed, and maybe those Egyptians may need to be changed, but certainly not us Jews. We're the people of God. We're descendants of Abraham. Aren't we good enough? And certainly us Pharisees who follow all the rules, aren't we good enough? Jesus is saying no. 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 And so I want you to listen to the rebuke of Jesus in verse 10. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Are you the teacher?" Literally, he's saying, "Are you the teacher of Israel? Are you the dean of the theology department in Israel? Are you the most respected rabbi there is? Are you the guy who's supposed to know the Scripture and you're supposed to teach others, and you don't understand this concept?" You see, Nicodemus had studied the Scriptures. He knew the facts, but he never saw the truth. He had an education, but he never gained an understanding. He was highly respected by the people, but he was plainly ignorant where he should not have been. So now, let's go back to verse 5. Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What does that mean? Well, sadly enough, there are some people who have the idea that that means that persons have to be baptized before they can be saved. Catholic Church even has the idea of christening little babies to make sure that they can one day be Christians and be in heaven. And there's some groups that will say that there is regeneration through baptism, that you have to have water baptism in order to go to heaven. Let me tell you now, that's junk. That's junk. That's not. Jesus is not talking about baptism in the Scripture. That is not what this is about. Well, one interpretation, and frankly one I thought was the right one for a number of years, is Jesus is explaining that you have to be born physically and you have to be born spiritually. And that's true. And some folks have understood that the water refers to physical birth, a vague reference to the amniotic fluid that's involved in the birth process. And saying that a person has to be born physically and spiritually to be saved. That's true. If you're born twice, you only die once. But if you're only born once, you die twice. You die physically and spiritually. That's true. That's accurate. But that's not what this means. I want you to remember the context. Remember what we've talked about? Context matters. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to a scholar. An Old Testament scholar. And he's actually rebuking an Old Testament scholar and saying, "Nicodemus, you should have seen this. This shouldn't surprise you. You should understand this." So it has to be something that Nicodemus has read about or had some opportunity to be experienced with for Jesus to rebuke him. And it is. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 24. Ezekiel 36. God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel about the Jews who are dispersed because of the Babylonian captivity. But he's also telling them there's going to come a time when I'm going to bring my people home. Literally, that was fulfilled in this first stage when God did bring the people home from the Babylonian captivity. But what this passage refers to is beyond that and is looking forward to the Messianic age. The kingdom of God age, the very age that Nicodemus and all those Pharisees were looking to be a part of. This passage refers to that. It's more than just coming home from Babylon. It's all the Jews coming back to Israel and being restored as the people of God. Listen to what Ezekiel says, and he's speaking for God. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I will give to your father, that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Do you notice how the word water is used there, and the word spirit is used there, and refers to a transformation? That God will change His people from being an obstinate people with hearts of stone to being people who are open to Him and obedient to Him with hearts of flesh. Do you see that? That's in the Old Testament. Nicodemus was a scholar. He should have read that passage. He should have seen that idea. It's not something new. God has presented it hundreds of years before. That's why Jesus rebukes it. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, God has to change people for them to qualify to be in the Messianic age. Water refers to cleansing, forgiveness. Spirit refers to the power of God. Transformation, a change. The person is reborn by the sovereign God. The Holy Spirit cleanses a person from their sins, gives that person a new heart, and then indwells that person to live out a life of obedience. This speaks to regeneration, a new heart, supernatural act of God. This was a passage Nicodemus should have read. This was a concept Nicodemus should have understood. Only by the cleansing of God and a new heart given by God can a person be free to live in the kingdom of God. But Nicodemus never quite got it. And so Jesus says some more things. Verses 11 through 13, back in the Gospel of John, I call the origin of Jesus. Back in the Gospel of John, 11 through 13, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," remember that truly, truly means amen, amen. I mean, he's saying something significant. Pay attention. "Truly, truly, I say to you," we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. "You do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No person has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Note the "we" in Jesus' response. Nicodemus had come to Jesus and saying, "Rabbi, we know that you are a person from God because nobody could do miracles like you do unless God was with him." And Jesus said, "We know the truth. We know the actual truth." Now, who's the "we"? Jesus and the disciples? Probably not. Probably Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the plural here, with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, "You do not receive our testimony." And that word in Greek is plural. He's saying, y'all, the whole bunch of you, you don't receive our testimony. You guys don't receive our testimony. I, in the Holy Spirit, am telling you the truth, and you're not listening. You're not getting it. You're not receiving it. And if you can't comprehend this much, how will you understand deeper spiritual truths? If you cannot grasp what God is doing right here on this earth with this new birth in people, how could you comprehend things in heaven? I'm giving you an analogy right here, Nicodemus, with the wind to give you some idea of God's action on earth. But there is no analogy I can give you in heaven because things are very different there. And if you can't get this kindergarten-level stuff, how are you going to understand the graduate school things? Nicodemus had come to Jesus thinking he was all-important, educated man. PhD in Jewish theology. He's not getting it. He's not understanding. And Jesus says, in speaking of heaven, in essence, "I'm from there. I'm from there." Look at verse 13 again. "No one has ascended into heaven except him, or except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." I'm the Son of Man. I came from heaven. Not like Enoch, who was caught up into heaven, or Isaiah, who visited heaven. I'm actually from heaven. I'm from heaven. I've come down to earth. Now, that probably blew Nicodemus' mind. He thought he was going to have a quick, quiet conversation with a homeless carpenter. And here Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, I'm from heaven. And I'm trying to explain to you and your petty little thinking great spiritual thoughts. That challenged Nicodemus. What Jesus was doing was challenging his entire concept of religion. He's saying, Nicodemus, religion is not about following rules. You know, there are people today that teach that religion, Christianity, in their view, is about following rules. It's not. It never has been. It's about a new birth. It's about a walk of faith and obedience. Well, the text does not tell us Nicodemus' response in this conversation. I wish it did, but John doesn't go there. But we do know from the latter part of John's gospel that Nicodemus did believe. He did become a Christian. And as we said, he even honored Jesus in his burial. And I believe Nicodemus is in heaven today. That night, that interview with Jesus, he was challenged. Jesus had challenged his whole world, his whole perspective. But he did bend, and somewhere along the line, he believed. But I want to end today's message on the other two verses, because Jesus explained in verses 14 and 15 the mission of Jesus. Let's listen to what Jesus said as he continued to speak to Nicodemus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. When he made that reference, Nicodemus, as an Old Testament scholar, would know the story that Jesus was talking about. He would recognize it. He knew that story. We're not necessarily familiar with it, so let me read a portion of Scripture describing it from Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. And listen to this story. This is when the children of Israel have been set free from slavery in Egypt. And they're following Moses through the wilderness toward the promised land. And they've been slaves all their lives. They've been slaves. Their parents were slaves. Their grandparents were slaves. Their great-grandparents were slaves. Slave. 400 years. 400 years. Longer than this country has existed. And now they're set free. And they're following Moses, and Moses is following God. But look what happens. From my oar, they set out, by the way, to the Red Sea. They're going a circular pattern here, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. Surely we don't have anybody impatient today. My wife would say that word describes me better than anything else. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt? There is no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food. They're complaining. Why have you brought us up? Why? We had a good thing going down in Egypt. No, they didn't. You brought us out here to die in the wilderness. We don't have any food out here. I ain't going to grab that snake and that reptile. Yeah. There's no food. There's no water. Why have you brought us? You brought us out here to die? They complained against God. They complained against God's servant Moses. So God responds with punishment. God punishes the people. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. All of a sudden, snakes appeared, poisonous snakes. And they bit the people, and people began to die. We have the rest of that. And so the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Well, they figured out that complaining against God is not a good idea. We've sinned, Moses. We messed up. Okay, we're done complaining. They came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. And yes, they had. Pray to the Lord so that He would take away the serpents from us. Moses, say a prayer for us. Get rid of these snakes. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, that's a strange thing. Moses prayed, God, get rid of the snakes. God said, no, I have something else in mind. I want you to make a symbol of a snake out of bronze. And I want you to bond that to a pole. And I want you to hold that pole up in the sky so that if anybody is bitten by the poisonous snake and they look at that image of the very thing they're scared of, they'll be healed. Can you guess any symbolism in this? You see, bronze is a symbol of judgment. That's why in the bronze laver was used in the temple and tabernacle services. Bronze is a symbol of judgment. And a snake is a symbol of sin. And the sin on the bronze is a symbol of judgment upon sin. And the people were told to look up at the symbol with hope in their heart, and God promised He would heal them if they look at it. Here's the meaning. The pole is the cross, and the snake is Jesus. Jesus took all of the sin of all of the world upon Himself. The Bible says, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And the cross is lifted high, and if anyone is willing to look upon the cross with hope in their heart and what God has provided, they shall live. You see the symbolism there? That's what God was doing. He could have just got rid of the snakes, but He didn't do that. He created an image. And way over here in the New Testament, Nicodemus, the scholar of the Old Testament, is given that explanation. I must be the snake on the pole, Jesus said, so that when I'm lifted up on the cross, and everyone who looks to me shall live, shall have eternal life. I think Nicodemus finally got it. I think he finally did. Jesus had told Nicodemus and tells everyone, you must be born again. There's no other opportunity for spiritual life. You must be born again. But life comes from looking. Looking with hope at what God has provided. Life comes from the sacrifice of Jesus. He was lifted up on a cross. He was lifted up so that we could be lifted up to heaven. That's God's method. And that's God's love. That whoever believes in Him, Jesus, may have eternal life. That's God's promise. It's not in earning our place, as Nicodemus assumed. It's in receiving His grace. Whoever believes may have. Whoever believes. Do you? Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity to consider this portion of the story of Nicodemus. And Lord, it's my prayer that You impress upon us the meaning of these words. And help us to appreciate, Lord, that we must be born again to be Your children. But Lord, if we are willing to look upon the cross with hope in what You have provided, just as those Hebrews were cured, we can be saved. Thank You, Lord, that it is because of Jesus who took all of our sin upon Himself and faced the judgment for that sin, Lord, that we don't have to face it. Thank You, Lord, for that love. In Jesus' name.